So last time we saw that the Hebrews writer made an extensive argument based on Old Testament scriptures about why Jesus isn't a created angel. Of course, he's the creator of all, so he couldn't be a created angel. We don't know the specific congregation that the letter to Hebrews was written to and what their histories are, but it's a reasonable assumption that the reason that the writer gave this discussion was that there was a problem, that there were some people that were thinking that Jesus was an angel. We know that was true in some of the Gentile congregations at the time, and we know it's true today. There are ostensibly Christian, well, I'll just call them cults, that believe that Jesus is a created being. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and bunches of others, I'm sure. So, evidently, the Hebrews writer felt that there was a need, and so he made this long discussion. Now that he's wrapping up his discussion of Jesus' relation to the angels, he's going to start talking about why God sends the angels forth to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's going to encourage us to take heed and believe the gospel that's preached to us. Once again, the letter was written to a Jewish congregation. They would have been very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, and so he uses the Old Testament as his proof text, if you will. And that still holds today, too, by the way. If you're witnessing to Jewish people, they don't really want to hear from the New Testament. They want to hear from the Old Testament. So if we're as familiar as we can possibly be, it'll give us an opportunity to witness to them if God brings that opportunity to us. They would have been familiar with the prophecies, the messianic prophecies pertaining to Jesus. There are hundreds of them that were given through the angels and through prophets. And so now the writer is going to urge people to pay attention to those prophecies. So let's jump into it here. Starting in verse 14 of chapter 1, very last verse there, says, "Are they," that is the angels, "not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." Now, I didn't actually go into this, but it just occurred to me. This, he says, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. That means that the writer is not one of the disciples that were following Jesus and were with Jesus during his earthly ministry. So, you know, once again, possibly Paul, and maybe Luke was with him or Timothy was with. Well, we know that Timothy has been released. We know that from the last verse of the book, by the way. So, starting with chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "Are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" Remember in Genesis 27, Jacob conspired with his mother to deceive his father, Isaac, into giving him his blessing instead of his brother Esau. And then after Isaac died, Esau was going to kill Jacob. So Rebekah, both of their mothers, told Jacob to go up and stay with her people up in Padan Aram, which is in northern Iraq. So he headed off to go do that, and he stopped to sleep at a place called Luz. And that's in Genesis 27. And it says, that's in Genesis 28. And it says in verse 12, "Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached the heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So the Lord then, in his dream, the Lord spoke to Jacob from the top of the ladder and blessed him, and Jacob renamed the place Beth-El, the house of God. Now, we don't have any idea what these angels were doing going, you know, back and forth on this ladder, but evidently God is continually sending angels forth as his ministering spirits to go do whatever his bidding happens to be for them. The last time we were together, we looked at the Hebrew word malak, which is translated as angel. It means messenger or representative. And similarly, here in the New Testament, there's a Greek word, agalos, and it means messenger, envoy, or one who is sent. So last time we looked at instances where angels did, you know, mighty works. For example, it was angels that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was an angel who destroyed the army of the Assyrians during the reign of Hezekiah. So we've seen them do these mighty works, and we know that they're sent forth as prophets as well. Some Old Testament examples of angels acting as messengers: Daniel 8, Gabriel, whose name, by the way, means warrior of God or man of God, was told by God to explain to Daniel the prophecy that he had just, or the vision that he had just seen, of a ram and a goat. And so Gabriel told him that the ram was the Persian Empire, and the goat was the Greek Empire, Alexander the Great, and the prophecy was, or the vision was, predicting the conquest of the Persians by Alexander. Then in Daniel 9, Gabriel came to Daniel again and gave him the famous 70 weeks prophecy. I don't know if you all are familiar with it. It's an end times prophecy. That prophecy was fulfilled to the very day by Jesus when he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and the following week when he died on the cross, or at the end of that week, I should say. It was fulfilled so precisely that for a long, long time, biblical skeptics said that Daniel must have been written after the fact. That, you know, nobody could have predicted things that accurately. Well, of course, they're coming from a position not believing in God, who we know knows the end from the beginning. But then they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, and that kind of blew that argument out of the water, because the Dead Sea Scrolls predate the gospel ministry of Jesus, the earthly ministry of Jesus. They date from about 150 BC. And the book of Daniel in the Dead Sea Scrolls is almost identical to modern copies of the book of Daniel. So they kind of had to sit down and shut up. In Zechariah chapters 1 and 2, angels were sent to bring messages of encouragement to the people that had returned to Judah after the Babylonian captivity, because things were pretty rough. And so they were ministered to, or they were given a message of encouragement. We're probably more familiar with messages that were delivered by angels in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 1, Gabriel again came to the holy place in the temple, to the altar of incense, and appeared to Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, to foretell John the Baptist's birth, upcoming birth. And again in Luke 1, Gabriel appeared to the Virgin Mary to tell her about the upcoming birth of the Lord Jesus. Then in Matthew 1, an angel appeared to Joseph, telling him to not be afraid to take Mary as his wife, because remember, he was going to put her away quietly. Being a righteous man, he was going to put her away quietly after he found out that she was pregnant. And the angel came to him and said, don't be afraid to take her as your wife, because that which within her is from the Holy Spirit. Then in Luke chapter 2, probably the most famous message ever delivered by an angel, starting in verse 8, now there were in that same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Then in Matthew 2, an angel warned Joseph to take Mary and Jesus and flee to Egypt. Because remember, the wise men had come and they'd asked Herod where the child could be found, and that there was a king born in Israel. Of course, Herod wanted to be the king. So Herod ordered the death of all boys 2 years old and under that had been born in Bethlehem. So this angel warned Joseph to take Mary and Jesus and flee down to Egypt. And then after Herod died, he, again in Matthew 2, an angel appeared to Joseph saying it was safe to go home. In Matthew 28, there was an angel who had rolled away the stone before the empty tomb, and he appeared to the women who had come to anoint the body of Jesus and told them, announced the resurrection for the first time to human beings. In Acts chapter 8, an angel appeared to Philip, telling him to go out onto a road and meet the Ethiopian eunuch who was reading the scroll of Isaiah, but didn't understand what he was saying or what it was saying to him. And then Philip preached the gospel to him, and the guy got saved, and there was water there, and so he got baptized. And then right after that, Philip was miraculously transported back hundreds of miles away. Well, tens of miles away, anyway. In Acts chapter 10, an angel appeared to a Roman centurion called Cornelius and told him to send his servants and to Joppa looking for a guy named Peter and bring Peter back. So they went and they fetched Peter, and that was the first time the gospel was ever preached to Gentiles. And then in Acts 27, Paul was on board a ship going from Crete to Italy. Of course, he was imprisoned. He was being taken. He was going to be tried before Caesar. And they were in this terrible storm, and an angel appeared and told Paul, you know, that the ship would be lost, but nobody would die. Nobody aboard. So we see angels doing mighty works. We've seen them giving prophecies. We've seen them acting as messengers. And then here in Hebrews 1:14, we see another function of angels ministering to God's people. And I think this is amazing that God sends these just absolutely, and I don't use this word very often, awesome creatures to come and minister to us. You remember I remember it because I've already done the study, but you will remember it after next time. In Psalm 8, it says, What is man that you would consider him? Right? They're amazing. Anyway, so he uses them to minister to his people. Old Testament examples in Genesis 21, starting in verse 14, an angel gave water to Sarah's maidservant Hagar and to Ishmael, her baby, out in the desert. Now, we looked at that before. That may have been a Christophany, an appearance of God. Then in 1 Kings 19, starting in verse 5, an angel provided food and drink to Elijah, because Elijah was on the run from Jezebel, who was trying to kill him after 450 prophets of Baal were executed at Mount Carmel. Great story if you haven't read it in a while. You know, they tried to call down fire, nothing came down, and so Elijah said, "Well, I'll tell you what. You know, why don't you pour some water on my offering?" And then the fire came down, and Anyway, in the New Testament, angels acting as ministers. Ministers are servants, right? Ministers just means servant. Luke 22, verse 43, an angel strengthened the Lord himself in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was praying. You remember he was sweating blood. What did he say? He said, if it's possible, any way possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. In John chapter 5, an angel periodically stirred the waters of the pool of Bethesda, and the theory was that whoever went into the water first, after the waters were stirred, was healed. And you remember, Jesus came to the guy and says, what's the matter? And he said, well, I don't have anybody to put me in the water. He was lame, right? And so Jesus said, well, pick up your bed and walk. By the way, the Pool of Bethesda, until sometime in the 60s, biblical skeptics talked about that story of the healing of the lame man, because the Pool of Bethesda is very well described. The physical location is very well described in the Bible, and there was no such place anywhere in the old city. And so they said, well, this is just made up. Well, you know, you can thank the Jordanians, right? Because they blew up the old city, right? When the Jews failed to hold the old city in 1949, the Jordanians blew it up. They blew up all the synagogues, blew up all the houses. Most in Jerusalem, most of the archaeology has to be done sideways because folks live there, right? I mean, think about it. You probably wouldn't want, you know, people to come and, oh, we're going to do an archaeological dig. Sorry, your house has got to go, right? So they have to do the archaeology sideways. Well, the Jordanians took off the overburden for them with dynamite, right? Then in 1967, during the Six-Day War, the Jews took the whole old city. They reunified Jerusalem and started doing digs. Guess what they found? The Pool of Bethesda. So, it was in the 60s sometime. I'm not sure when they found the Pool of Bethesda. If you go to the Pool of Bethesda, you have to go down a bunch. You probably go down 50, 60 feet down to the pool itself, because there's so much later stuff on it, on top of it. But I digress. In Acts 5, verse 19, an angel freed Peter and John from prison after they'd been in prison for preaching the gospel. In Acts 12, an angel again freed Peter after he'd been imprisoned by Herod. And remember, he showed up where everybody was, and they thought it was his angel, is what the word says, right? They thought it was a ghost. Finally, forging on into chapter 2 here, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. So, the Hebrews writer has talked about all these things that angels do, including preaching the gospel, right? So, he's saying that we should probably pay attention to them. The question, though, about this verse that I had was, does this verse imply that it's possible for us to lose our salvation? It says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. So does that imply that we can lose our salvation? I don't think so. Remember, the letter was written to Jewish believers. These were born-again people. I don't think he's talking about losing our salvation. What I think he's talking about is losing our effectiveness in ministry and losing the effectiveness of our witness, our gospel witness. Remember that we're assuming that Paul is the author of this letter. Take a look at what he said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. Remember, they were talking about some are of Paul, some are of Apollos, some are of Cephas or Peter. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day with capital D, right, the day of the Lord, will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which is built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. I'm hoping not to have that. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. Yep, exactly. And, well, you know, I'm still, like I said, I still think of my brother George, you know, not my real brother, blood brother George, but my Christian brother George. And he said, you know, I know you love the Lord, Brian, but your mouth is destroying your witness, right? I think that's what the Hebrew writer is talking about. Not losing our salvation, losing our effectiveness. We have to decide what we're going to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ once we hear it. And what springs to my mind immediately is the parable of the sower. In Matthew 13, starting in verse 3, then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And then he goes on in verse 18 to explain what the parable means. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. Now, these are people that did not acknowledge the gospel at all. They were never born again. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises, because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now Jesus, just before he ascended into heaven, he said, go into all the earth and make converts. Nobody's going to call me out? No, he said, make disciples. He makes the converts. The Holy Spirit makes the converts, right? It's up to us to give the people the biblical ground that they need to grow a root and not be scorched and withered when tribulation comes. You know, Jesus said, you know, in this world you'll have a wonderful life because of my plan of salvation, right? Yeah, he said, in this world you'll have trouble. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Then in verse 22, Matthew 13, now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word and cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. That's that carnal Christian that you were talking about. And then, but he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word, understands it, who indeed bears fruit, and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, we know that we're not saved by our works, right? Ephesians 2, right? Everybody's got it memorized. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But in my mind, the question immediately becomes, why did God save us? You find the answer in the very next verse. Verse 10, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And I think it's this that the Hebrews writer is talking about, that we need to heed the gospel lest we fall away from it and become unproductive and unusable by God. You know, the one that springs to my mind is Jonah, right? God could have found somebody else, right? But he had to do a work in Jonah. So, continuing in verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So we've seen that God sent angels and prophets to declare the gospel at various times. We saw that in the very first verse of this book, right? By the time this letter was written, though, a lot of those prophecies had already been fulfilled by Jesus' birth, by his death, and by his resurrection. So he's saying, you know, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, yeah, we've seen these prophecies fulfilled, at least many of them. And then he says, every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Well, we saw that, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed by angels, right? Angels were used to punish the nation after David disobeyed God and counted the people when he was told not to, or an angel was. So the writer is reminding these Jewish believers who would have been familiar with these stories of those things. And then he goes on to say that we shouldn't ignore the gospel that was preached by the Lord himself and by his disciples. And I'm just going to go ahead and go back to Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at various times in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Today, we have an incredible blessing that these guys did not have. We've got the gospel record of Jesus preaching. And, well, they had the Old Testament, right? But we have the Gospels, the four Gospels, and the book of Acts to tell us about the preaching that Jesus did during his earthly ministry and his disciples did after he ascended. Maybe the best known of those is in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, remember, was a leader of the people. He had come to Jesus by night to ask him about this new teaching that Jesus was proclaiming, the gospel. And then I'm going to start in verse 13. Everybody's got verse 16 memorized, I assume. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that's a whole other story we won't even get into, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And then a little bit later, Jesus had fed the 5,000, and then he'd gone not quite to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, but he'd gone out in a boat and come back, and people were looking for him. They were looking for him in boats and trying to find out where he was. And he chastised them, said, "You know, you're not seeking me because you want to see more miracles. You're seeking me because you want to be fed again, right? Remember?" And then he preached the gospel to them. John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So that's the preaching, the gospel preaching of Jesus, just a couple examples. The disciples, in Acts 4, starting in verse 8, Peter and John had been hauled before the Sanhedrin because they'd healed the guy. The guy was sitting at the gate. He was a lame guy, and he'd been there for many, many years. And Peter said, well, you know, he was asking for alms. And Peter said, well, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk. So Acts chapter 4, verse 8 says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and he's preaching to the rulers of the people, the Sanhedrin, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. That's a quote, by the way, from Psalm 118, verse 22. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And then later, we talked about this earlier, in Acts 10, an angel had appeared to the Roman centurion Cornelius, and he'd sent his servants to Joppa, where Peter was. And that was when my favorite Bible verse happened, by the way, there in Joppa. Take Peter, kill and eat. Yes. Oh, sorry. Anyway, so Peter went back with them to Cornelius' house, and this is the first time the gospel was ever preached to the Gentiles. It's Acts 10, starting in verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. So we should heed the gospel that's been preached to us by angels, prophets, Jesus, and his disciples. So going on in verse 4, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Of course, we find stories of miracles throughout the Gospels, miracles performed by Jesus and by his disciples, in the book of Acts. Not the least of these, certainly, was Jesus' own resurrection by the power of his own spirit, which is just unfathomable how that could happen. We also see examples of the ministry of the Holy Spirit throughout the book of Acts. The Spirit was prophesied by the prophet Joel, and then it was promised by Jesus just before he ascended. He promised to send his Holy Spirit, and then on Pentecost, the first Pentecost after Jesus' resurrection, the Holy Spirit was indeed poured out. Joel, in chapter 2, verse 28, says, and it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also on my men servants and my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And then after his resurrection, they were all gathered together. This is Acts chapter 1, verse 4. It says, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then skipping down to verse 8, he says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So, they stayed in Jerusalem, and then on the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. By the way, the Greek word for spirit is? Anybody? Pneuma. It's so, you know, it came to them like a wind. It's the same. It's the same root word that we get pneumatic and pneumonia. So, in this passage, we've studied what the writer is admonishing us to believe the gospel preaching that we heard, and to believe it, to believe because of the miracles that God has performed, and because of the works of His Spirit. And, you know, before we close, I just wanted to, these last couple verses, Jesus Himself said this on two occasions. In John 10, verse 37, He said, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him. And then in John 14, starting in verse 10, He says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. I'd hoped to get a little bit further, but there was just so much that I didn't. Next time we'll get into this amazing, unfathomable thing, the God of the universe becoming a man and dwelling in the flesh of a man. The Hebrews writer says that he became a little lower than the angels, and he uses Psalm 8 as his springboard. What is man that you would consider him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. Jesus made himself a little lower than the angels for our benefit, and so we're going to look at that next time.